For our scripture reading today, we're going to read through the Ten Commandments again. All throughout the Old Testament, you see where the people of Israel would come together and have a public reading of God's word to remind them of where they had been and what God had done for them. And I think that's particularly appropriate today because we're going to celebrate communion, right? To remind us of where we have been and what God has done for us. So let's join in reading this scripture. It's a long scripture, so bear with us. We'll just keep rolling till we get it done. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning, and the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. This is the word of the Lord.
I invite you to take your Bibles and open to Exodus chapter 20. For those of you who have been here for a while, you know that we've been slowly making our way through the book of Exodus. We've done that. Last fall, we completed a study on the whole book, and then we've taken our time to go back and relook at Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17, which, of course, are the famous passage on the Ten Commandments. And little by little, we are making our way through all Ten Commandments. And today, we reach commandment number 10. The Ten Commandments, of course, are God's law, and there are a number of ways to conceive of God's law. What is it exactly? One of the ways to conceive of the law of God is to recognize that it governs the moral and social life of the community of God's people, both in the Old Testament as the people of Israel, as they were coming into the land, and in the New Testament as the people of God spread throughout the whole world. The Ten Commandments show and demonstrate to the nations in Israel, in Israel's time, and to the nations among the people of God in the church, what it means to have God as king. Not only that, they also demonstrate then as a people of God under the kingship, under the rulership of God, that we would be a unique people among all the peoples of the earth. In addition to that, of course, the Ten Commandments also show us our need, since in the Ten Commandments we find ourselves incapable of obeying them. And that when we break the Ten Commandments and breach the Ten Commandments, then we find ourselves in a relationship with God that is broken and needs to be restored. And therefore, the Ten Commandments are the law of God, is a way for God to show us that we need a deliverer, we need a savior, that we in fact cannot save ourselves by sheer willpower or by our own personal obedience to the law of God. We fall short, as Paul says in Romans chapter 3, of the glory of God. But I hope that as we've studied these Ten Commandments, one of the things that I've been trying to help us to see and has been pressed upon me in my own study is that far from being mere rules that God gives to us and rules that he uses to condemn us, rather the Ten Commandments serve to protect various essential relationships that we have relationships in the world. We are a creature made in a world which God has made, and therefore we have relationships within this world. And the Ten Commandments are given in part to protect those relationships. We have relationships with a relationship with God himself. We have relationship with work and with rest. We have relationship with one another. We have relationship with marriage and with property and with truth. And today we come to the final commandment, which says that you shall not covet. What relationship does this one expose for us? Nothing less than the fact that we have a relationship to our desires. Do you ever have trouble with your desires? Do you ever find that your desires have a tendency to go awry quite easily? Now, I know that all of us in this room are saints, and no one here has trouble with coveting. Is that right? Does no one here have trouble with your desires? Let me just give us a little thought experiment for a moment. Would you finish this statement? If only I had, then things would be okay. What's in the blank? Think for a moment. I'm going to give you 15 seconds, just quietly. If only I had, then things would be okay. What's in your blank? Did you think, if only I had more of Jesus, then things would be okay? Was that what was in your blank? You see, in other words, the knowledge of God, the presence of God, the realization of the reality of the Lord God, is that what your heart went out after? Or do you, as I often do, tend to think of temporal things, immediate things, pressing things? In short, our desires. I find that our desires are not wired properly. They have a short circuit in them. Augustine once said that sin is ultimately a lack of love, either for God or for your neighbor. The essence of sin is disordered love, said Augustine. Disordered loves means that we often tend to love less important things more, and more important things less than we ought to. Do you get that? We tend to love less important things more and more important things less than we ought to. And this wrong prioritization of things leads to unhappiness and disorder in our lives. Coveting for each one of us is a serious problem. And the first clue to that is the fact that it made it in the top 10. There it is, the 10th commandment. And so this morning, I'd like for us to think about coveting around three headings. What is it? Why is it so dangerous? And where does it live? What is it? Why is it so dangerous? And where does it live? Let's think about those. That first one, what is it? I should say at the beginning to all of us that not all desires are bad, of course. There are legitimate desires, the desire to produce, the desire to achieve, the desire to work, the desire to marry, the desire to have family, the desire to eat, the desire to enjoy, the desire to accomplish things, the desire to improve one's skill, to advance. The world is full of legitimate, God-given desires. In fact, Paul says in Timothy, he who desires to become an elder desires a good thing. So what exactly is coveting then? It's helpful for us to think about the words that are used. In Deuteronomy, two words are used for this. The word covet, translated in English covet, and the word desire. In the New Testament, when Paul is quoting the commandment, he uses the word or the idea to lust after. So these words, covet and lust and desire, help us to see the essential meaning is to set your heart upon something, to long for, or another way to say it, to pant after. Coveting is desires that have gone bad, desires that have spoiled. Coveting is when something is dominating the heart. It is the want of a thing. And it is the belief that this particular thing that the heart has gone out after will make one's life happy and satisfying. We, of course, tend to think of coveting in terms of material possessions. We live in a material world. We ourselves are material. What we see is the things. In fact, Jesus at one point says, the eye is the lamp of the body. And of course, coveting has to do with material possessions. That for sure is true. But I'd like you to notice something about verse 17 in Exodus chapter 20 and realize that the list that is given in Exodus in verse 17 is a representative list, not an exhaustive list. God says through Moses, you're not to covet your neighbor's house. And of course, you can covet a person's individual house. But what that is representative of is not to covet the property or the assets of another person. Neighbor's wife, of course, you can covet a neighbor's wife, but really, or more extensively, it would mean to covet the relationships that someone else has or the people that someone else or some other person. The male and servant, male and female servants, of course, if you have the capacity for male and female servants, means that you have got means. It means that you have a certain status in life, and therefore you can covet someone's place or their position or the influence that they have. And of course, an ox or a donkey means that you have got some capacity, some wealth to you, and therefore you can covet someone's possessions or their capacities or the options that they have available to them. And then, of course, verse 17 ends with the all-encompassing statement, and anything that is your neighbor's. which means that you can covet the talents or the circumstances or the place or the position or the influence or the role. Just about anything in this world can be coveted. And that's why God is saying to us, do not covet someone else's life. Their life is all-encompassing. And of course, we can single out a particular thing. Now, I should mention this morning that there's a relationship between coveting and envy. And what is the similarity and what is the difference? Coveting and envy are brother and sister to one another. Coveting is wanting what you see, wanting what someone else has, whatever that thing may be. But envy is the feeling that comes after or in tow with the coveting. Do you understand the difference? Coveting is the wanting part. The envy is the feeling that's in tow that comes along with the coveting. Something like, it's not fair. Or, how come they have that and I don't? Or, the envy is simply the feeling of grief or the self-pity or the resentment or the bitterness that arises out of the coveting. And I would like to say to us this morning that coveting and envy are almost always found together. So that's what it is. But why is it so dangerous? Well, again, we tend to think of coveting as something rather small. Honestly, ask yourself this morning, when you think of big sins, the consequential ones, the ones that really stick out, the sins that seem to really matter, what's at the top of your list? Murder? Stealing, extortion, adultery, violence. If you were making a top 10 list, would coveting make the cut? You see, we tend to think of coveting as something rather small, rather behind the scenes, so to speak. And of course, that reveals how little we understand of our own hearts and how little we understand of the destructive power of coveting and of envy. Do you realize that coveting and envy are the gateway to a host of other sins that come along with it? They ruin relationships. They poison people. They destroy families and churches. They do not rest, and they are never, ever, ever satisfied. And if not dealt with, they will ruin you and the relationships around you. And may I say to us this morning, if you do not think that you are susceptible to this, or that it is somewhere present right now in your heart, you are naive. You are not aware of your heart's capacity to have disordered loves. It's in the Ten Commandments, for crying out loud. God knows our hearts. And he does not put anything in his Ten Commandments that he knows we do not face. Of course, it's easy to see all through the pages of the scriptures. Just think back with me for a moment in the Garden of Eden. What got this whole mess started in the first place? God had said, you can eat of any fruit in the tree, in the garden, But do not eat of the fruit that's in the middle of the garden, for the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And when Eve stared at that fruit, whatever it was, and may I just say to you in passing, it wasn't an apple. When Eve stared at that fruit, she saw that it was good for finding wisdom, and she desired it. She coveted it, and she took it and ate it and gave some of it to her husband who was with her and cast the world into ruin and darkness through this simple but powerful and dangerous act of coveting. And then Cain and Abel, their children. When Abel offered his sacrifice to the Lord, and Cain saw that the Lord looked favorably on Abel's sacrifice, but not on his, God came to Cain and said this astonishing thing. Cain, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. But out of covetousness, Cain rose up and killed his brother. J.I. Packer so well, eloquently puts it this way: coveting is a root of all social evil. Desires that burst the bounds beget actions to match. David took Bathsheba, thus by theft breaking the eighth commandment, and got her pregnant, thus breaking the seventh commandment. Then, to avoid the scandal, arranged for her husband Uriah to be killed, thus breaking the sixth commandment. And it all began with David coveting his neighbor's wife in breach of the tenth. Similarly, Ahab's coveting of Naboth's vineyard next door led to the framing of Naboth by false witnesses, breaking the ninth commandment, his judicial murder, breaking the sixth, and his vineyard being forfeited to the crown, in other words, legally stolen, breaking the eighth. Don't you see how dangerous coveting is? It's dangerous because it hides itself in the recesses and corners of our hearts. It's dangerous because it leads to so many other sins that come along with it. And brothers and sisters, we need to see that our culture is built on coveting other people's lives. Social media is a nest of coveting. Do you see videos and pictures of people's lives that you just find yourself wanting what the things that they have and the experiences that they promote and the places that they seem to be able to visit? Do you find yourself saying, if only my husband were like that, he's so sensitive and attentive. If only my wife were like that, she's so thoughtful and understanding. If only my kids were like theirs. If only I had better parents who would let me do what I want. If only I had that better car. Everybody seems to be able to buy a brand new car. Why can't I? Why am I stuck in this lousy, no good, going nowhere career? If I could have had that position, I could really show what I'm capable of doing. If they would just turn over this thing to me, I would show what kind of company I could run. If only I could have that kind of vacation. Why did they get that opportunity, that talent, or that gift, and I only got this stupid Pinto? You see, it's the comparisons that we make that lead us down this path into a dark forest of evil. And in the midst of it, it twists us. Do you see how dangerous it is and how much our culture and society feed upon it? The advertising industry and the social media world are a breeding ground for covetous desire. came across this little paragraph written, I don't know who wrote the paragraph, it was quoted by Philip Ryken. It's written by a pastor somewhere. He said, "I belong to the cult of the next thing. It's dangerous easy to get enlisted. It happens by default, not by choosing the cult, but by failing to resist it. The cult of the next thing is consumerism cast in religious terms. It has its own litany of sacred words. More, you deserve it. Now, new, faster, cleaner, brighter. It has its own deep-rooted liturgy. Charge it. Instant credit. No down payment. Deferred payment. No interest for 3 months. It has its own preachers, evangelists, prophets, and apostles, ad men, pitch men, celebrity sponsors. It has, of course, its own shrines, chapels, temples, and meccas, malls, superstores, club warehouses. It has its own sacraments, credit and debit cards. It has its own ecstatic experiences, the spending spree, the cult of the next thing. Central message proclaims, crave and spend, for the kingdom of stuff is here." But I would like to say to us that even though, of course, coveting has enormous influence in our particular culture because of the prosperity with which we live, it isn't just stuff, but circumstances and people and opportunities and positions and roles. G. Campbell Morgan wrote so insightfully when he said, in order to help us how the influence of coveting has on our souls, he said, "The value and importance of the commandment will be gathered from a consideration of its far-reaching application. First, it conditions individual life. Covetousness disturbs all the highest possibilities of life and finally makes them impossible. The highest possibilities are indicated in the apostles' arrangement of the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Listen carefully. Covetousness will destroy the bloom and mar the beauty of all the fair cluster. Instead of love, there will be suspicion and hatred. Instead of joy, sorrow and heartache. Instead of peace, feverish unrest. Instead of long-suffering, impatience. Instead of kindness, cruelty. Instead of goodness, miserliness. Instead of faithfulness, infidelity. Instead of meekness, arrogance. Instead of self-control, self-assurance." Oh, how Morgan is right. When covetous takes hold of your heart, the fruit of the Spirit withers on the vine. That's why it's so dangerous. Which brings us then to the last thought. Where does it live? Almost all of the commentators, as you read about this particular commandment, agree about two things about the 10th commandment. The first is that while all the other commandments are somewhat external, of course, commandments 1 through 9 have an internal component, which Jesus helps us to see in the Sermon on the Mount. But in large part, they have to do with what's done with the hands, what's done with the lips, what's done with the feet, what's done with the body. But "you shall not covet" runs right at the heart. You can break the 10th commandment and no one ever know you're doing it. That is the most stinging indictment of the sickness of our hearts. And why would that be? And the answer is, the second thing that everyone notices is that the 10th commandment is simply a restatement of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Coveting happens in the heart where no one but God sees. And it is the first commandment being broken in real time with a real thing. Kevin DeYoung helps us capture this a little bit, I think, very well when he says, it can seem strange that the Ten Commandments start with such lofty ideals. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. And then ends with a prosaic whimper. Stop looking at that donkey. But do you see how the two are connected? God is saying, I am the only God you need. Don't turn to Baal. Don't turn to statues. Don't turn to animals or to friends or to abilities. Let nothing else capture your gaze and affection ahead of me. Coveting is idolatry. It says, I can't live without that person or without that place or without that possession, and it makes a god out of your desire. The commandment not to covet is actually the practical summation and the heart level culmination of the other nine. And he, of course, is right. And that is why, have you noticed, when the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 was giving an account of his personal struggle with sin, and when the Apostle Paul reaches for the commandments to help us understand how we break the commandment, which commandment did the Apostle Paul reach out for? But he said, when the law came, it made me know about sin, for when the commandment says, you shall not covet, it produced in me all kinds of coveting. You see, Paul knew that the 10th commandment was the commandment that would expose the sicknesses in our human hearts. You see, we are meant to live before God and to put nothing before Him. And yet, when we covet, we are living before something else. We may be saying that we know God. We may be saying that we believe in Him. We may be saying that we love Him. But we are living in front of something other than Him. And so may I say to us this morning these very important things. If you want to know what your real Savior is, what you're really living for, look at what you covet and envy over. That's, brothers and sisters, what has the title to your heart and mine. Now, please understand that if you covet, it does not mean necessarily that you are not a Christian, although that is a possibility. But what it does mean for us is that the love of God and the reality of God and the truth about God is not as real to our hearts as is the thing that we're coveting. You may be saying in your head that you know and love and serve God, but when it comes down to it, when you're coveting, the love and nature and reality of God is not as real to your heart as is the thing that you are putting before Him. And that is why Martin Luther put it so well when he said, this last commandment then is addressed, listen to what he says, not to those whom the world considers wicked rogues, but precisely to the most upright, to people who wish to be commended as honest and virtuous because they have not offended against the preceding commandments. Do you hear what Luther's saying? The 10th commandment is not given to the world whom the world considered wicked rogues, but precisely to the most upright people, to people who wish to be commended as honest and virtuous because they have not broken the previous commandments. And it does this, listen to what he says, his conclusion, it does this for the gracious purpose of showing us that we need a Savior. And then again, I find G. Campbell Morgan's words so very helpful for us as we come to a conclusion here. Surely, he says, this last word of the Decalogue must bring every soul who honestly faces it into a place of conviction of sin and to a sense of utter helplessness. It may be men have passed through the examination of all the foregoing commandments with some measure of self-respect still left, and with some consciousness that they have not greatly sinned, but who at the last can stand in the light of this quick and powerful word and claim to be guiltless? It was Paul who, after 30 years of Christian experience, reviewing his old life as a Hebrew of Hebrews, could say, as touching the law of Pharisee, as touching righteousness which is in the law, found blameless, who yet had to say that when he faced this last word, thou shalt not covet, he became conscious that sin wrought in him all manner of coveting, and he found that the commandment to which was unto life was in him unto death. Very few dare look back upon the past and say, even in the light of the earlier commandments conditioning the externals of life, that they have been blameless. Yet not one dare say that they have not desired forbidden things. Do you hear what Morgan is trying to press upon us this morning? Just this, let me put it in other words. You may have the power to keep yourself from killing people. You may have the power to resist from stealing things. You may even have the power to be a somewhat honest and truthful person. You may resist any kind of sexual immorality and adultery. But you cannot keep yourself from coveting. Augustine said, our desires are disordered, and we do not have the power to rein in our hearts. And to again quote Morgan in the conclusion of his statement, listen carefully to what he says. The study of the Decalogue must therefore be closed with a confession of hopelessness. In it there is found the law of life. Listen to what he's saying. In it is found the law of life, but not life itself. We are undone. It may be possible for men to live as to escape the detection of their fellow men. But when God speaks to them in the secret stillness of the inner chamber of their being, the arresting word, thou shalt not covet. And when Jesus adds to his word of exposition, everyone that looketh hath already in his heart, they bow their heads in the dust and say, as we said at the beginning of this service, we also have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The commandments bring men into the light of divine requirement and draw from them the confession of guilt and leave them waiting for the deliverer. And then these really so precious words from Morgan, the commandments without the cross is a sentence of death. Do you believe that this morning? That the commandments without the cross is nothing but a sentence of death. We're done. Hard morning, isn't it? Next week, we're going to look at what some have called the rare jewel of Christian contentment. Contentment, of course, is the antidote. But I cannot leave you this morning on such a note of despair. What's the hope? Is there any hope for hearts that suffer under the condemnation, the sentence of death? Can I give you just one thing before we go to the table? You and I must see and look at the most unenvious, uncovetous person who ever walked the face of the earth. You must see in Jesus Christ the most unenvious, uncovetous person who walked in the shoes of humanity. And what you see there, may I point you to two important passages of Scripture. Do you remember the words from Philippians chapter 2, that though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be what? Grasped. To be coveted, to be held on to be demanded. But rather, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even on the cross. Don't you see that Jesus Christ was the one person in all of human history who had the rights to demand and to covet his place and his position and his role and his riches? And yet he did not. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we are told, oh, would you hear these words? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become what? Rich. The hope for you and me is to finally see that the most unenvious, uncovetous person who ever walked the face of the earth did it for you and for me. And when that gets a hold of your heart, when that becomes real to you, it has the power to begin to loosen the bonds, loosen the grip that covetousness has on our hearts and begins to help us to reorder our loves. When you look at the moral beauty of Jesus Christ, the excellency of his character, it begins to change and soften covetous hearts and envious ways. Let me close with this little poem from Augustus Toplady, who was And a hymn writer, he wrote in one place, "Object of my first desire, Jesus crucified for me, all to happiness aspire, only to be found in thee. Thee to please and thee to know, constitute our bliss below. Thee to see and thee to love, constitute our bless above." As we close this morning, in a moment, we're going to take communion together. Just before God this morning, is there something that you need to say, "Lord, I've been coveting. I covet this place, that person, that opportunity. I covet someone's approval or someone's goodwill or better connections or a better place in life." As Augustine said, our great problem is our lack of love for God and for one another. And the reason why we have that lack of love is because we have put something else in the place of God in our life.